Amen. Just as we noticed in the scripture reading that we had earlier, the responsive reading, there's a kind of there's a kind of deafness that can overcome people who can hear perfectly well. In fact, if we notice, we see a picture of this. If you just wanted to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we notice that there's chapters 2 and 3 gives a description of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And there's a theme that comes out in all of them. I'm going to read the first one in Ephesus, and then I'm going to show you this theme as we see it over and over again throughout those two chapters. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then he says this in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Then we notice just a few verses later in verse 11, when addressing the church at Smyrna, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then we read in verse 17, it says to the church of Pergamum, or the Lord says to the church of Pergamum, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We read in verse 29, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In chapter 3, verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In verse 13 of chapter 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And verse 22 of chapter 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You see, it's very possible to have hearing but not to hear. And this is a constant problem in Scripture. There's a story about a man who suspected that his wife was losing her ability to hear. He and his wife, they visited the doctor. And after his wife left the room, the man went up to the doctor and he said, "Hey, doc, I'm worried that my wife is losing her hearing. What can I do? What's something I can do to not really bring a lot of attention to it?" The doctor said, "Okay, it's easy. When you go home later on today and maybe at mealtime, just stand about 15 feet behind her and ask her in a regular voice what it is you're having for dinner, or what she's making for dinner." And he said, "Okay, I can do that." And if she responds, and you know her hearing is fine, and if she doesn't respond, then she has trouble. And so it was right around dinner time. The man stands about 15 feet away from his wife. She's got her back turned to him. She's working in the kitchen. And he said, "Hey, honey, what are you making for dinner?" And there was nothing. So he moved about 5 feet more. And so he's 10 feet away from her. Her back is turned to him. "Honey, what are you making for dinner?" And there is no sound. So then he moves up 5 more feet and he says, "Honey, what are you making for dinner?" Nothing again. Finally, he gets right behind her. He says, "Honey, what are you making for dinner?" And as soon as he said it, she whips around and she said, "For the 4th time, we're having chicken." Now, it would be okay if that's the only kind of deafness that we had to deal with in the world. But there's a kind of deafness that is far more profound than anything that could ever affect the physical senses. It is a spiritual deafness that the scriptures warn us about over and over again. In fact, if there's one thing that I hope that we understand as we read this text together, it is this. Embedded within the heart of the godly is a desire to be nothing more than useful to our master. Embedded within the heart of the godly is a desire to be nothing more than useful to the master. Now, this text that we're looking at is the third and most detailed account that Jesus gives us of his impending passion, of his impending journey to the cross. And this, all of this follows a discussion. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you understand that all of these things that he's talking about comes on the heels of a discussion that erupted after a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him that he needed to repent. And in his case, what repentance meant was selling all of his goods that he had made a kind of piece of idolatry to his goods, which he had put in the place that God deserves in his life, to sell all of those things and to follow Jesus, to turn away from the things of this world and to follow Jesus. The man went away sad because he was very wealthy. And immediately after all of this, the disciples, Peter, representing the disciples, proclaimed that they had turned away from everything in order to follow Jesus. And we looked at that last time. And Jesus interrupted Peter. He didn't let him go any further. And what Jesus pointed out is that no matter what we feel we are giving up in order to follow Christ, God will give us 100 times more. Now, we talked about the fact that this is not some kind of prosperity gospel. But this is about a genuine relationship that is found in Christ that was one in which after many decades on the field, on the mission field, Hudson Taylor, after much suffering and many times of poverty, could proclaim at the end of his life, "I didn't sacrifice a thing." It is because in all of our sacrifices, Christ more than makes up for all that we face, more than all that we go through. And so now Jesus begins to give us a picture of really how this is going to happen. The reason why we are going to enjoy these things through a relationship with him isn't that there isn't a price that must be paid for sin. In fact, there is a price that must be paid. But the beauty of this message is that Jesus pays it for us. Jesus pays it for us. There is something that must be done in order for us to experience the kind of abundant life that Jesus is describing. But his point is that there is nothing that we can do to achieve it or merit it, but that Jesus must do it for us. That we stand on the merits of Christ, or we have nothing to stand on. And so this is the picture that we are given, and there's 4 significant details that we need to pay attention to as we look at the text. The first is the resolve of Jesus, the resolve of Jesus. Notice at the very beginning of verse 32, it says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, it's kind of interesting that Mark brings this out. You know, Peter is probably Mark's source in this gospel. And so this is something that struck Peter about this whole thing, because Peter is looking at this through the lens of what Jesus is going to go through once he gets to Jerusalem. But it's very interesting that Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples to Jerusalem. He's going to describe it. We're going to read about it in detail in a few moments. But we must understand that Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to a very painful place. Yet Jesus is out front before his disciples, leading them all the way to the cross. What I find is amazing is that Jesus is not dragging his feet. How many of us, if we knew something like that was awaiting us, we would drag our feet? But what does Jesus do? He embraces the will of the Father for his life. And Jesus leads the way. And the question is, why would Jesus lead the way in this manner to something that is so dreadful and so terrible? The answer, as far as I can see, is because he knew that this is what needed to be done in order to purchase for himself a people from every tribe and every tongue. You see, as Jesus was going to the cross, Jesus was leading the way because he was thinking about his people who needed his redemption. And if his people didn't receive his redemption, then his people would be eternally lost. And so Jesus leads the way in a very painful direction. And so the first thing we notice here is the resolve of Jesus. Just as a side note, as a point of application, I find that it's really interesting that Jesus embraces the Father's will for his life, even though it's difficult. Very often, or pretty much always, sin incubates in our hearts and our lives. When we begin to imagine a reality that's different than the one that God has given us, we begin to long for a reality that's different. And instead of embracing the reality that we have as part of God's will, we begin thinking of another one, which then leads us to do things that are wrong before God. And this is where sin starts. This is where the heart begins to covet after things that don't belong to us. I love how Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Do you come into this place struggling with contentment in your life? Maybe you're not content with your job. Maybe you're not content with your family life. Maybe you're not content with where you live or what you have or what you drive. Maybe when you see others with more, it constantly puts this yearning in your heart. Maybe when you turn on the television and you see a commercial and you see something that you really want, You find yourself at night just ruminating, going over and over again in your mind how much you wish you had it. Sometimes you can't sleep at night because there are certain things in your life that you feel like you need and you lack it, and you begin to plot ways to get it. I want you to know that there's a better way. You see, Jesus accepted the Father's will for his life. Jesus embraced the Father's will for his life, and that gave him the strength, the resolve to continue on. The Apostle Paul, though he suffered terrible difficulties, he embraced God's will for his life, and it was in that he discovered how it is that he can be content. You remember the t-shirts that everyone used to wear? It was like a weightlifter, and the weightlifter, this muscle-bound guy, and he's holding weights, and then it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You ever see that t-shirt? I used to have one, so I'm not going to... maybe I'm the only one who saw it. And as telling as that is, and a bunch of us guys on our high school football team, we had these, and we would go lift weights in the gym, and we would wear those shirts. But the thing is that we very often misunderstood the meaning of that. The meaning of this is that we can be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. We can be content In circumstances where we have little, we can be content. Where we have relationships that are iffy at best, we can be content in all of these circumstances if we find our contentment in Christ. And this is something he offers us. And so here we have a picture of Christ. He's going on toward the cross, and he has resolve. He has resolve as he's going there. He's walking ahead of his disciples. Also, the second thing, feel the electricity. Feel the electricity. It says this, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Pronouns can be very helpful, and they can also be very confusing, can't they? You ever been riding in your car, maybe somewhere, and then someone says to you out of the blue, they don't like it very much. And your thought is, who doesn't like what very much? Right? All of a sudden you have this question, they don't like it very much. And you have no idea what the reference points are, and so you are confused. This is one of those situations. We find it in the text here in front of us. This is a little bit hard to understand. It says, and they were amazed. Who were amazed? And those who followed were afraid. Okay, well, we know those who followed were afraid, but who are the ones following, and why are they amazed and those who followed afraid? Well, the only way to understand how to put this together is we kind of have to reconstruct the situation. Very likely, this reference point is to two different groups. The first group is probably the disciples. The disciples were there with Jesus and they were amazed. He was going to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because we noticed a little bit earlier in this section, in this book, that they were given a glimpse from heaven that Jesus was the Messiah. They had been given understanding of this reality, and now Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, and the thought is that he is going there to take up his crown, to take up his throne, to defeat their enemies and assume a position of great power. They are amazed. It's finally happening. We've been waiting. The people of God have been waiting for this ever since the fall of humanity, when God said to the serpent that he would strike the woman's seed's heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. They've been waiting for the Redeemer ever since the very beginning, and now he had been prophesied and told about, and now Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and they're utterly amazed because now they are his disciples, and they're going to have positions of prominence as he goes there. They are amazed. Well, then, what is this thing about those who followed were afraid in verse 32? Well, that's probably the crowds. So Jesus had his disciples, and then he was often also followed by crowds. His crowds were afraid. Why were the crowds afraid? Because everywhere Jesus went, there was opposition to the message of Jesus. They would send people from Jerusalem to intercept Jesus, and they would try to test him and trick him. And there were probably rumors spreading along the countryside that they wanted to kill him. And so now they see Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, and they are afraid. You have this electric atmosphere as Jesus is heading there, and there he is. He's going ahead of everyone, and he's bound and determined to go to Jerusalem with all of these different ideas that are in place among the people about what's going to happen there. The reality is this. The disciples were right to be amazed, and the crowds were right to be afraid, but these two emotions only make sense in light of the cross. It is only in light of the cross that we can understand how they can be both amazed and both afraid and both be right at the same time, though not completely right because both of them are mistaken. And so we will see exactly now Jesus begins to describe what they are, what he's about to experience. The commitment, that's a third thing we notice here, the commitment of Jesus. We see it in verses 32 through 34, the last part of 32 through 35. It says this, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, Jesus has taken the disciples aside because they are amazed, and he's injecting in them a little bit of realism, or a lot of realism. Jesus is bearing his heart to them. Now, it's important to keep in mind, in verse 32, this word began. It's the same word that was used of Peter when Jesus interrupted him to say that the call of discipleship, though it's hard, it isn't as bad as you think it is. And it's also something that we need to keep in mind a little bit later in the text when Jesus is interrupted by some of his disciples. And so we notice here that Jesus says they are going up to Jerusalem. Now, there's a reason for this phrase, up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was located on Mount Zion. So it didn't matter what direction you were headed toward Jerusalem, you're going up because it was on a mountain. But there's also another sense. Jerusalem is the religious center of Israel. This is the highest place. This is the place where the temple is. This is the most holy place in the land of Israel. And now Jesus is going there. But there's more significance to that, because when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's going to eventually, what, be lifted up on a cross. And so Jesus is now going up to Jerusalem. He's going up, they think, to celebrate the Passover feast. But what he's showing them here is that he's going up to be the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb who will be sacrificed for the people. And so we notice here that Jesus gives this description of what will happen when they go there. He says in verse 33, the Son of Man will be delivered over. This word here, delivered over, is something called a divine passive. What do we mean by that? Who will Jesus be delivered over by? Divine passive. God the Father will deliver Jesus over to those who would kill him. That's a hard concept for us to understand, how a loving father could deliver his son up to his enemies to crush him. But the way that we must process this is to understand that it was because of Jesus and his sacrifice for us that we are adopted as children of God through faith in Christ. And so we notice here in Isaiah 53:10, it says this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We think about this idea that Jesus would do this, and it's a reminder of Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? It says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It appeared in this text that Jesus was saying that the enemies of God would vanquish God, that human beings would put God himself to death on the cross. In fact, we read it in verses 33 and following, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. This is a picture of something that we have seen ever since the garden. It has been the attempt of human beings to put themselves in the place that God deserves. In fact, we have this picture. Jesus lays it out in perfect display. We notice the first thing that will happen. Jesus will be handed over to the priests. What are the priests supposed to do? They're supposed to guard and protect the things of God, the law of God. And what will they do? They will condemn him to death. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. And it was the understanding that the Messiah would come, that he would conquer the Gentiles, and that he would bring his kingdom. Yet Jesus is saying something that just would be absolutely mind-blowing to anyone steeped in Israel's understanding of their Messiah, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be condemned, that he would be mocked, that he would be spit upon, and that he would be put to death. This idea seemed to be an absolute impossibility. Jesus was betrayed by the priesthood. Jesus was betrayed by the rulers of this world. Romans chapter 13 says that God is the one who places rulers in their positions of authority. And here we have those who have been placed in their positions of authority by God will now crucify the Son of God. You see, ever since the garden, this has been the desire. Adam and Eve wanted this knowledge of good and evil. They wanted this understanding. They wanted to know things that only God knew. They wanted to be like God in knowing good and evil. And so they rebelled against God, and they tried to push God off of his throne. And the history of humanity ever since that point has been about this great battle that has unfolded between the forces of God and the forces of this world wishing to push God off of the throne that he alone belongs on. And Jesus is telling the story that this will finally come to pass, that there will come a day where man will have his way, and the Son of God will be nailed to a cross, and he will be crucified, he will be put to death, and it will appear as if the forces of evil have won. But he doesn't let it end there. In fact, in verse 34, he says, "And after 3 days, he will rise." After 3 days, he will rise. Now, you could imagine as they're hearing Jesus tell the story about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, their hearts must have sank as they heard his words, and then you would think have risen with a great crescendo as he proclaimed the fact that death could not hold him and that he would be raised from the dead. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens in the text. Jesus is now shared in great detail, the most detailed sharing of what was going to happen to him on the cross. He has now done it in the book to this point. And now, what is the response of the disciples? Well, we pointed out the fact that Jesus began to say these things. And you get this almost this impression that the disciples kind of interrupted Jesus in the middle of what he was saying. And so now we see the fourth thing, the audacity. Notice how everything Jesus said now went right over the heads of his disciples. Look at verses 35 through 37. It says this, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Now, by the way, if anybody asks you a question like that, please don't say yes. "We want you to do whatever we ask of you." I remember once as a young student, there was a push for missionaries in a certain country. And all week long, the speaker began to talk about how God was calling students from this particular school to do this thing that was radical, to go to this place that was really, really radical. But throughout the week, the speaker never told us where we were going. And then finally, it came to the last day, and he said, "I want to make a call for you to go to such and such a country." And maybe 1,000 students got up and signed up to go and serve on this mission field even before they even knew where they were going. This is what I want you to know. It was pure manipulation of an older person in ministry who should have known better, who was manipulating the emotions of a bunch of 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds, asking them to go to a place that they had never been to before. And Jesus says, when he advises us to count the cost. Notice here in this text, they try to come to Jesus and they try to manipulate him. "Give us whatever we want," essentially, is what they ask for. And perhaps they were thinking about Jesus' other words that he said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. More than likely, Jesus would have already said these things to them not long before this. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Well, there are a lot of people who, I'm sure the disciples probably misunderstood this back then. And there are a lot of people who misunderstand this now. This idea, if two or three on earth agree about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus adds to this in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That in my name is really crucial. When Jesus says, if you agree on anything and you ask the Father, it doesn't mean that he will give you whatever you want. It must be done in his name. Well, some people say, okay, I'll pray this and I'll attach Jesus' name at the end. No, no. That's not what that means. It means that it has to be done in a way that is consistent with his character. It has to be done in a way that's consistent with his will. And so they heard this. The two brothers come up to Jesus. They say, here we are in agreement. We want this thing to be done on earth. And so we would like you to agree to it before we even ask you for what it is. I love how Jesus responds. He does not agree. And neither should any of us if someone tries to manipulate us that way. Somebody tries to make us prove our love to them by doing something and we don't even know what it is. We just give them carte blanche. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't go for that. And so he asked them, what is it you want me to do for you? Now you can see why, you're going to see in a minute why they agreed. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. What is astounding about this? And we're going to look at this a little more in depth next time. What is astounding about this? Jesus has just been pouring out his heart to them about the fact that he's going to a cross. That he's going to be turned over to the religious leaders. They're going to condemn him. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him, spit on him, kill him, do all these things. And their first thing is, hey, Lord, that's a little bit of a downer. Let's talk about glory. We want to sit at your right in your hand, right in your left hand when you are in your glory. Now, by the way, you can imagine that this whole thing would have been pretty offensive to Peter. Again, probably the source of this gospel, because the three in the inner circle of Jesus were Peter, James, and John. Now you have James and John coming to Jesus saying, we want to cut out Peter. You ever been in a situation like that in business? Hey, we've got there are three of us. You know, one of the people aren't really cutting it, so we're going to cut out the other guy. And we're going to do something secret behind their back to do it. Maybe you were the other guy who got cut out. And so all of a sudden now, the same thing is happening with Jesus and his disciples. Two of them are brothers. They can agree to work together, but this Peter, he needs to be pushed out of the way. So Lord, can you give us what we want? We want to be seated at your right and your left hand. According to the Talmud, that was kind of the Jewish set of Jewish laws. That was extra biblical laws that the people followed. It was a custom to give the place of highest honor to one at the center of a company, followed by the right and left hands respectively. And then this is what the Talmud says. Of three walking along, the teacher should walk in the middle, the greater of his disciples to his right, the smaller one at his left. What is the idea? Jesus is now walking to Jerusalem. The disciples are amazed. He's now walking in front of everyone, and the sons of thunder, Boanerges, as Jesus called them, James and John, one wanted to be at his right and his left as they're going into Jerusalem. And they haven't been listening to a word of what Jesus has been saying about what's going to happen when he goes into Jerusalem. They hear the message that Jesus is speaking. They hear him talking about death on a cross, and they say, I don't want to think about that. I just want to think about the glory. And Jesus will warn them, as we will find out next time. But from this, I'd like to just take a couple of points of application. Number one, be aware of the danger of laying aside God's interest for our own. Be aware of the danger of laying aside our interests for our own. It's very interesting that even people who are in the business world, who aren't even in the church, they understand the importance of placing the the interests of whatever organization we're working for before our own. In fact, Jim Collins, he's a famous business expert, leadership expert. He talks about a level 5 leader. That's your top leader. It doesn't matter what field that leader is in. This is one of the marks of someone who is a top leader. A complete modesty, self-effacing and understated. Those are the marks of someone who is a great leader, one of the marks. In contrast, he says, 2/3 of the comparison companies, he was looking at different companies, he was looking at the best companies versus the companies that were not performing as well. 2/3 of comparison companies had leaders with gargantuan personal egos that contributed to the demise or continued mediocrity of the company. Now, I find it's very interesting that business people have picked up on a principle that Jesus is speaking about here. That God is calling us to be people who put the interests of his kingdom before our own interests. To put the interests of Christ before our own interests. In fact, as we look at what Jesus did, it tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus, in an incredible way, left the glories of heaven, took upon himself flesh, humbled himself, became as a man, laying aside all the glory of heaven that he might redeem us. He put our interest at a place in order, ultimately, to glorify himself. But in another sense, we could say, above his own interest. Jesus is the supreme example of what a servant is. In fact, James and John had a deep ambition to reach the top. They had a prominence, probably, as we read in John chapter 18, 14 through 16, we see that John knew the high priestly family. They were people who wanted to conquer. And the reality is that they wanted the glory without the cross. In fact, John Calvin, he says this, "The narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition. They who are not satisfied with himself alone, but seek this or the other, think apart from him and his promises, wander from the right path." There is a great danger. There's a great spiritual danger when we put our own interest before God's interest. And that's when a lot of trouble falls upon churches, is when God's people put their own interest before his interest, where we put God's glory before the cross and the suffering that accompanies the cross. Second thing, and this is the most important thing I hope you hear, it is this. Don't be one of those who allow the message of the cross to go over your head. Don't be one of those who allow the message of the cross to go over your head. The Bible's riddled with religious people who knew over and over again the message of the Bible, the message of salvation, the things that God was doing, the things that God desired to do, yet they let it go right over their head. Think about Nicodemus. He went to meet Jesus at night. Nicodemus was Israel's teacher. He was a scholar. He was a theologian. He wanted to talk to Jesus about deep theological truths, and Jesus said, "You don't know the most basic thing. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean by that? We are born once physically, but in that physical nature, we are born into a state of original sin. We are cut off from God, cut off spiritually from God. And so what Jesus did was he sent down a lifeline. Jesus went to the cross. He paid for our sin so that through faith in him, we can have new life. To be born again means to experience new life from within so that we can have a relationship with God. We can commune with God. We are then born of the Spirit. We are born lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We are physically born without the ability to commune with God. But through faith in Christ, he gives us that ability to commune with God. He gives us a new spirit. And in that new spirit, then we can have a relationship with him. You can know all the theology in the world. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards, but not experience the new birth. Here we have Jesus and his disciples. They hear him pour out his heart about the cross, the single most important event in the history of the world, and his resurrection. And they're like, we want to talk about glory. We don't want the cross. There are a lot of people today in churches who want to talk about the glory, but not the cross. We will not experience the glory without dealing with the cross. I pray that there's no one in this place who's heard about the cross over and over and over again, hundreds of times, who will get there on that day and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I pray that it won't happen to anyone here. See, we must come to him in faith. We must come to a realization that we are done, not come to him bringing our own merits and bringing our things and bringing the things that we think are impressive to him. We come to him with nothing in our hands, that he might fill them with his righteousness. We have nothing to bring before him. We have absolutely nothing, but he has everything. And he says, come to me and I will save you. Come to me and I will rescue you. Please don't be like James and John who heard the message of the cross and ignored it. The churches across this country and across this world are riddled with people who hear the message of the cross and it never penetrates. Here are the future lions of the faith. We have James who would be the first of the martyrs, and we have John who would be the last one taken into heaven. Yes, their lives will change, but God has to do something deep within the heart for that to happen. Their lives are a beautiful picture of God's power, and your life too, just as much as theirs, can be such a picture. But we must not miss the cross. The reason that Jesus came was to pay a debt that we could not pay for ourselves. The reason Jesus came was to take upon himself the sin of the world so that all who believe in him will be saved. All those who believe in him will be rescued from the coming wrath of God. Just like in the Old Testament, we read the story of Noah, how God saved his righteous one. He placed him into an ark, and the ark lifted him up above the waters, but the wrath of God came down on the rest of the world, and I want you to know that one day the wrath of God will come. But Jesus has made a way. He is our ark, and what he says is, come to me, you who are weary, you who need rest, and I will give you that rest. Come to me, I will be your ark, and join yourself to me. Trust me, call out to me, save me. And you know what he says? He will save you. He will save you through and through, inside and out. He will make you something totally new. But I want you to know, please don't listen to this message about the cross and let it pass by. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a man who's going through, wandering along the road, I guess, somewhere, and all of a sudden he sees something. He begins to dig into the ground. He finds a treasure in the ground. And what he does is he sells everything he has so he can buy that field so that he can have that treasure. That's him. That's Christ. He's worth turning away from all that we have in this world because he is worth far more than anything this world could ever proffer. Do you know him? Have you experienced the life-transforming power of the cross? Do you know that when you come to Jesus and you trust him as your Savior, your sin is removed from you. It is cast into the depths of the sea. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt. It is all gone. You are new. You are a new creation. That's why we must never skip over the cross. Let's pray.